Micah's in the New Testament. It's after, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I want to defend myself here. In my defense, I had the book first. So, just so you know, even though neither one of us ended up with it. My goal in doing these expositions, I want you to understand something. The common opinion about the Bible in our culture is that it's a collection of religious reflections and guidance that come out of the traditions and history of the people of Israel and then around the early Christians, and that there's insight and moral direction and spiritual wisdom in there that we can kind of collect together and cobble into some kind of understanding of God that would aid us in our own spiritual journeys. And I want to say that it's not that. It's a single story that begins at the beginning and ends at the end, and there's one theme in throughout it. And the only way I'm going to be able to demonstrate that is by going into the detail so you can see the historical context of the books and then how it relates to the predictions and their fulfillment, and then eventually how it relates to our own life. And when you see that over time, you're going to realize that this book really is a miracle. And I'm using that word advisedly. I know what a miracle is. It's something that only God can do. And I'm convinced of that, and that conviction has come over years and years of study. And I'm trying to pass it on to you. Okay, so we're in Micah chapter 4, verse 11. And some of this is going to seem rather cryptic, and I'll try to make it quickly understandable so you can see its focus on the theme this week, which is peace. Okay, verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you. He's talking to Jerusalem and Zion, all right? Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You will beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they will strike the judges of Israel on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient times. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he is their peace. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you might grant us insight, that we might see what you mean when you say he is our peace. And not only that, you would give us conviction concerning this so that we might have the life that you intended to give us, life as it was intended to be for your sake. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and may we be enabled by the Holy Spirit to believe it and put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, peace is a seductive word. That deep sense that all is well. A peace that shocks and trouble can't shake. A satisfaction with life that doesn't depend on money or outward success. Peace, harmony in relationships with all those who want to get along, and a lack of hostility or bitterness with those who hate us. Peace, security that rests even in trouble and need, and that no danger can threaten. Peace, in a stressed out world, which moves frenetically and strives and rushes after wealth and success and security and fame and is never satisfied. In a world so fraught with anxiety and worry, peace, peace. Why is the wealthiest, freest, safest period in history, why in the wealthiest, freest and safest period in history is peace, real peace, so rare? In the 4th century, there was a genius named Augustine. You probably heard the name. Before he became a Christian, he was successful, famous, and well off. But he said, I carried around a cut and bleeding soul that could not bear to be carried by me, and where I could put it, I could not discover. In his confessions, he said, he's talking to God, he said, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So he said, the longing and quest for satisfaction and rest and peace and wholeness is as old as man, as humankind. A need which we all feel. And Augustine would say it's a clue to the meaning of life. Blaise Pascal he says, one of the evidences that we need God is that we can't sit quietly in our room and be satisfied. Now, what he means is this. He wrote, what does this desire and this inability to be satisfied with ourselves, okay, with the way we are, what does this desire and this inability of ours proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a genuine happiness of which now survives but the mark and empty outline. And this, the man vainly tries to fill from everything that lies around him, seeking from things that are not there the help that he does not get from those that are present. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the modern world? I'm not satisfied with life, so I reach out to each new thing as the advertisers tell me I need to try to fill up the gap that'll never be filled. That's what he's saying our problem is. He says, yet they are quite incapable of filling the gap because the infinite gulf can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is God himself. He alone is man's true good. And since man has deserted him, it's not strange that nothing in nature has not been capable of taking his place. Stars, sky, earth, elements, plants, cabbages, leeks, animals, insects, calves, serpents, fever, plague, war, famine, vices, adultery, incest. And since he has lost the true good, everything can equally appear to him as such. That's it. Even his own destruction. Maybe suicide will do it. Though that is so contrary at once to God, reason, and nature. So what he's saying is, the reason we long for this is because we're made for God, and only in him will we find it. I know I've touched a nerve. I piqued an interest, I'm almost sure. It's an almost universal experience of human beings that there's got to be something more. I'm not really satisfied with life as it is here. And here in this book of Micah, we have an offer of peace. That's what it's in chapter 5 and verse 6. Of chapter 5 and verse 5. And he is their peace. And I want you to see in a moment that's the deep rest and satisfaction and wholeness that we're all longing for. And Micah gives this message to persuade Israel and us that peace can be found in God alone. Their God alone. And in order to understand this, you have to understand the background of the situation based upon the history of the nation of Israel. Okay? They were rescued out of Egypt. They were slaves there and oppressed by Pharaoh. And God, through a series of miracles, rescued them out of Egypt. And they became, by sheer grace, just because he loved them and was faithful to his promises. Okay? And then he bound them to himself by steadfast love, through grace, in a covenant, a solemn agreement, like a contract. Okay? And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. But there were stipulations to the covenant. Now, they were his by grace, and he was theirs by grace. But there were stipulations to the covenant. In order to experience the blessings of the covenant and that relationship with God, you had to do what he said, the Ten Commandments and the law. And what he said to me is, listen, if you obey me, I will bless you. And the sum of the blessing is what we would call peace. Actually, it's bigger than what our word peace is. We'll see that in a moment. And it wasn't perfect obedience, but loyalty and commitment to obeying God. That was the key. If you disobey me, he said, that's not going to be good for you because I will curse you. And curse simply means discipline. It means he would bring pain into their lives through a series of ways. that would awaken them up to the folly of their running away from God and hopefully bring them back to Him. That's the whole Old Testament covenant, Exodus through Deuteronomy. That's the foundation of the relationship between God and human beings and God and His people. Okay? Now Micah spoke and wrote in the 8th century BC, centuries after Moses. And this was also after hundreds of years of decline for the people of Israel. The people drifted from in their faith and faithfulness to God. And all along, God had sent the one prophet after another, reminding them of the covenant. Listen, this is the covenant. God made you His people. If you obey Him, you'll be blessed. The reason things are going bad for you is you're not obeying Him. That was the message consistently, again and again. And He warned them of the dire consequences if they didn't turn back to God. The last curse was that they would be conquered as a nation, and they'd be exiled from the land that God gave them in Israel. Okay? In Micah's day, the people were pursuing meaning and happiness from idol worship, immorality, the worship of God in a way that looked at it completely wrong, and wealth. They were ignoring the law of God. And they used their own religion and the temple and the sacrifices involved in the temple as a cover for their sin. And the false prophets were telling them all along, you're God's people, everything is going to be well with you. And here is Micah in this context having to tell them the truth. His job was to help them see that the disasters they were going through and that were coming on them, that anybody with any kind of insight could see were coming, needed to be understood in the covenant context. What I mean by that, the reason this is happening to you is because you're the people of God and you're sworn in a covenant to Him and you're not doing what He says, and so He's doing what He said and He's bringing you these curses. And if you don't turn back, the final one's coming. That's what He was trying to do with them. You still with me now? Okay. Now His message was this. God is the one acting as He said He would, because you are unfaithful. And in this text, He lays out the situation in a series of predictions. He glues them together. Okay? And His aim is to persuade them that God alone, and specifically the Messiah alone, the coming King, is their peace. That's what He's trying to do. Alright? And He says, in a nutshell, what He says here is that God acts in history to teach us to find our peace in Christ alone. Alright? God acts in history to teach us to find our peace in Christ alone. Right. Now, how do you know these are God's actions? That's the reason for the predictions. If God tells you, I'm going to do something ahead of time, and then it happens, you go, huh. He said He was going to do it, and He did it. Okay, I got it. That's what it is. Now, the first thing I want you to see is He says He's going to judge sin. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His plan. As He gathered them, that is the nations, as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. You know what sheaves are? They're stalks of grain with grain in them. And you thresh them, you break them up so that the grain stays there. And you throw the whole thing up and the wind blows off the chaff and the grain stops. And so He says He's gathered the nations as sheaves to the threshing floor. Then He says to Zion, stand up and you're going to thresh them. For I will make your horn iron. That horn is a symbol for strength. And I'll make your hooves bronze. Okay? And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Wow, what's this about? Let me tell you. The nations around Israel united against Judah. Okay? They were trying to force Judah into an alliance so they could stand in united fashion against Assyria, which was the big superpower in those days. And it was on the march, going to invade that area. You still with me? This is going to make sense in a minute. All right? And if you had any insight at all, the situation looked impossible. There was no way, even together, they could stand up against the Assyrians. And the Assyrians pretty much knew they were going to win. Look at verse 11. Now many nations, that includes Assyria and all their allies, okay, you got that? Are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Pretty confident. We're ready. We're going to beat them. Okay? But notice what he says. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. What's he doing? God's, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, and their wealth to all the earth. What happened was this. The Assyrians came in and ravaged. Okay, let me see what I, if I, am I doing this right? Okay, the Assyrians came in, but they made a mistake. Okay? Micah, Hosea, and Amos, and Isaiah himself all predicted that God was sending the Assyrians in because of the covenant context, because you've sinned against him, and they're going to come in and ravage the land. But the Assyrians made a mistake. When they got to Zion, the Assyrian king boasted and said, you can't trust in the Lord. He can't deliver you. He made a public proclamation in front of everybody. Big mistake. So God says, I'm going to teach him a lesson. And so we know what he did. While they were besieged, Hezekiah finally prayed, help us. And then God sent a plague and killed hundreds of thousands of Babylonian soldiers. And the rest of them were getting at it. Now, if you read ancient history, you can see this. I told you about this last week. You could look at a map of the Assyrian Empire, and usually it's in yellow. And it goes all the way up here, in where Babylon is, all the way down through the Levant and on into Egypt. And in the middle of it is one blue dot. Judah. And you can read the seal that he had where this guy, king, I can't remember his name, boasted of all his conquests. One after another. And I conquered this city and I took this guy into exile or I killed this guy, right? One after another. He gets to Judah. He said, I put Hezekiah in a cage like a bird in a cage. Didn't conquer Jerusalem. He survived. So God delivers them. Why? Because they were good? No. To demonstrate that the fact that they were going through this was from God and that God was in control of the situation. Okay, you got it so far? This was their prediction at the time. It happened in Micah's lifetime. Okay, now notice chapter 5 and verse 1. Still with me? By the way, you can read about this in 2 Kings and in Isaiah 36 through 38. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they shall strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The judge of Israel is located, of course, the king. What's he talking about? I think it's pretty clear that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which is about almost 200 years later. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12 of Micah. He says, therefore, because of you, Zion, of you, that is all these people in their sin, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. How's that going to happen? The only way that's going to happen is if somebody comes in and conquers the whole, exiles the people out of land, and weeds and other things grow up where the city used to be. It's a prediction of what's going to happen. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, he gives a further description of what's going to happen. Now, what he did was he glued together these two predictions. The deliverance of Zion from the Assyrians. Why? To prove that I'm in charge of history. But it doesn't prove that you're godly, and that's the reason you're being rescued. The next prediction is say, if this continues, this is what's going to happen to you. You have to understand it in a covenant context. They continued to decline in their sin against God, so eventually it happened. Now this chapter 5 of verse 1 pictures the whole population huddled together in Jerusalem under siege, okay? The rod hit on the king on his face. You can see he's helpless. They've been conquered. It was a maximum insult. Now what really happened was the last four kings of Judah were enslaved. The first two to the Egyptians, the next two to the Babylonians. And Zedekiah, the last king, rebelled against Babylon. And so the Babylonians came in. They surrounded the city. And when they made a breach of the wall after a long, horrible siege, Zedekiah with some army tried to get out the back way and run away. They caught him out on the plains by himself. They brought him to Nebuchadnezzar. They killed all of his sons in front of him. And the last thing they did was gouge his eyes out and took him to prison to Babylon. That's what this prediction is about. It was horrific. And here's evidence of God's control of history. He could rescue, and he did, in the covenant context. I am sovereign. I control the course of human history. If things don't turn around, this is what's going to happen. They didn't turn around, so in the historical covenant context, he brought in the final curse, which included the destruction of Jerusalem and the capture of the king. He sent the prophets again and again to turn them back. And as he said in the covenant from Exodus to Deuteronomy, if you are unfaithful, and it gets to a certain point, I will come and discipline you. And this is an evidence that God is serious about sin. Patient for years. Warnings for years. But in a covenant context, if we disobey him, the discipline will come. And you can see also the sovereignty of God in history. You still with me? Alright, now the second thing I want you to see is this. God comes as a human king to restore us to God. Look at chapter 2, 5 and verse 2. Now we read this every Christmas, right? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient times. Therefore he shall be given up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now what I want to do is to help us to understand the prediction in its original historical context, okay? Alright? And then I want us to see that everything that's predicted here was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Still with me? Alright. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand God's relationship to the kings of Judah. David and his descendants were promised to rule before God forever. And they were supposed to be vice regents of God. Okay? They were supposed to inaugurate and establish the covenant and the law, live by it, and move the people to live by it. David did that from Solomon onward. It got worse and worse, and they refused, and they became part of the problem. They began to lead the people into idolatry and sin and injustice, and you can read all about the prophets. But one of the things they were supposed to do was this. Through David and his descendants, the kingdom of God was supposed to go to the entire world. Let me read it to you. It's from Psalm 2. And there are other places, but Psalm 2 is the most obvious. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed, what is David and his descendants, okay? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set, this is God speaking, I have set my king on Zion, that's Jerusalem, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He said that to David, okay? Ask of me and I will make notice. The nations, your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a prediction that the rule of the king, a descendant of David, would go to the ends of the earth. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Okay. But as I said, they sinned against them. They became part of the problem. And the prophets continue to warn them, warn the people, warn the kings, turn back to God. Otherwise, in the covenant context, you'll experience the discipline, you'll be conquered in exile. The last one happened in Micah's lifetime. Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. Micah was a country preacher. Isaiah spoke in Jerusalem. He was a court prophet. he actually had access to the kings. Ahaz was king. And Isaiah comes to him and says, listen, trust God and he'll deliver you. Turn back to him and everything will be well. Ahaz is kind of a wily politician. He's come out with all these schemes to make them survive through this. He doesn't want to listen to this stupid preacher. So and Isaiah can see this. And so God prompts him. Ask him this. God says, I'll give you a sign. Any sign you want. A miraculous sign. Make it as high as heaven or as deep as the earth. Whatever you ask, I will do it to prove to you that I can do this thing when I promise you, if you trust in me, I'll deliver you. Ahaz insulted him. And then God said, that's it. You and the whole house of Israel have had it. And you and the whole house of Judah and the house of David have had it. I'm done with you kings. Well, that sounds like he deserves it, but what about the promise? Remember the promise? That a descendant of David would bring the kingdom of God to the end of the earth. How's that going to work out? This is the prediction of that, chapter 2. Chapter 5 of verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose goings forth is from old, from ancient times. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. God says the judgment's coming. The reason the king who's going to bring the rule of God to the ends of the earth is born in Bethlehem is because of the judgment of God against the kings and the people. That's why he's given them up for all this time. Instead of being born in royal splendor in Jerusalem, they're going to be born in a shabby village. He's going to be born in a shabby village in Bethlehem. That's why Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's a part of the discipline and then the restoration of God. All right, I have a lot of other stuff to say about that, but we'll leave that go. And notice the rest of the prophecy, though. Okay? Okay. It gives more details. Notice he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose comings forth is from old, from ancient times. Notice first, for me. All the other kings ruled by their own will. They went away from God. He said, this king is going to rule for me. He's going to be righteous. He's going to be obedient to God. Paul said, he knew no sin. John said, in him was no sin. Peter said, he had no sin. Jesus, when he was standing in front of his enemies, he was in the debate. They wanted to get rid of him. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And they stood silent. If you ever want to see holiness and commitment to God written on the pages of a narrative, read the life of Jesus Christ. Then he says, for me, one who is ruler in Israel, whose going coming forth is from old, from ancient times. The word old in ancient times are two words that means way back in the ancient past. It can mean eternity. They're put together, okay, to emphasize how ancient this person is. The word goings forth is a metaphor for action. When you go out, you act. And so what he's saying is that this king is going to be born way in the future, it turned out 700 years later, has been active in the eternal past. That's the king that's coming. A pre-existent king who stretches back into eternity. Remember what Jesus said? Before Abraham was born, I am. And then, notice what else he says. Therefore she shall be given up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. And notice, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The people of Israel are all the descendants of Jacob that are part of the family of the people of God. So the rest of the brothers are in addition to that. Who would that be? the Gentiles. In other words, this king who's coming is going to be gathered with his own people, but he's going to add more family, the nations. So, let me ask you, how is it that the Gentiles have come into contact and come to faith in the God of Israel and become part of that family, that covenant family? Without any question, the devotion to the God of Israel among the nations has come through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's his ministry, his life, his preaching that has led to the nations knowing about the God of Israel. You see? So he's fulfilled that as well. All right? Notice the power. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. God's own strength. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, what does that mean? He will have the power of God in extending his rule. And notice, it won't be, this is a tough one, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. How would you put this? Name means God's true nature and deeds, his true character and actions made known. Okay? And so what he's saying is his rule will come because of his nature and his deeds that come from God. There's something majestic, holy, godlike in the extension of his rule. You understand that? And then he says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of his Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great, notice, to the ends of the earth. That greatness will be the strength of his kingdom, and it will go to the ends of the earth. Now, so the question is, has the rule of Jesus Christ gone to the ends of the earth? Well, without any question. Let me read you something from, this is from Napoleon. You know who he is, don't you? Napoleon Bonaparte? He was in prison. He was in prison, and he was, this is what he said. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every possible, and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. And then, in this book I got this quote from, it says, Napoleon expressed the following thoughts while he was exiled on the rock of St. Helena. There, the conqueror of civilized Europe had time to reflect on the measure of his accomplishments. He called Count Montholon to his side and asked him, can you tell me who Jesus Christ was? The Count declined to respond. And Napoleon countered, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded empires, great empires. But upon what did the creations of our glory and genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. I tell you that all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, and my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lightened up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across the chasm of 1,800 years, and we can say 2,000, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit on its range. This is it, which strikes me most. I have thought of it. I have often thought of it. This is that which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. You know what makes this more remarkable? There's no evidence in that man's life that he ever really submitted to Christ. But he saw something about the way in which his kingdom had authority over human beings and how it did it without force, but by the majesty of his person stretching out over time and distance. That's what the prophet Micah says is going to happen. Now here's the point I want you to see. You see what he says? The Assyrians are coming because of sin. But they're not going to conquer Jerusalem because of their boast. I'm in charge of history. The Babylonians are coming and you're going to be exiled. But that's not the end. The end is you're going to have, the king is coming. And this is the way he is. And he gives us descriptions of him. Of his nature, of his deeds, and how his greatness will spread and how far it'll go. So that we can be sure what he is our peace. That's his point. The New International Version really messed up the way they did this. In Hebrew, it's very interesting. It just says this one is peace. And then he goes back to what he was talking about. He says Assyria, and he starts talking about the Assyrian period again. And I think what he's doing is saying this is what we hope for. This is where peace comes from him when he comes. We're on the other side of it. Let me just say a couple things about peace, and with that I'll close. What does it mean, peace? Peace means fundamentally reconciliation with God. And when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he became our peace. It was through him that we've been forgiven, and it is possible for us to have a real relationship with God. From the time I was 10 years old until I was 18, there was under all of my experience was this fundamental desire to know God. I started reading the Bible and coming closer and closer to him. But when I was 18 years old, I finally found out there was a New Testament, and I began to read about Jesus, and I surrendered my life to him. Up to that point, I was becoming increasingly religious. But when I surrendered to Jesus Christ, something radical happened that is absolutely unaccountable. I knew God. Reconciliation. That's the beginning. And then after that, it could also mean, it means harmony with other people. Now, what you see, even in this text, is that the peace doesn't happen instantaneously. It begins with his birth and expands to the ends of the earth. So it is with peace. It happens gradually, but there is real peace and real harmony. Of course, there's still wars among the nations, but in Jesus Christ, there can be harmony. I have a friend, her name is Christy Hunt. I was talking to her about her relationship with Christ once, and she says, the reason I became a Christian, I was filled with hate. Filled with hate. For a lot of people, including my ex-husband. And she said, I came to Christ to get that hate out. And it worked. Now, her husband didn't like her any better than he did, ex. But she was at peace about it. It was done. It was over. There's a healing that happens. The response of this church to the guy who burned the building down, Boisvert, I don't know how you're supposed to pronounce it, but that's how it is in French, is an indication of this. We forgive you. I'm proud of you. But that's the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Harmony. And then there's also peace, fulfillment, that deep sense that everything is okay because God on high rules the heavens. And my circumstances are in his hands. And he's bound himself to me in covenant. We sang about it this morning. Pascal, in his mid-30s, he was a genius, he was a scientist, he was a philosopher, he was an incredible writer, he was the guy who invented the proto, what eventually became the computer. In his mid-30s, all the things he wanted to do didn't happen. He knew he was going to die. He was a sick man. This is what he wrote. The Christian's God does not consist merely of a God who is the author of mathematical truths and the order of the elements, That is the portion of the heathen and the Epicureans. He does not exist merely of a God who extends his providence over the life and property of men so as to grant a happy span of years to those who worship him. That is the portion of the Jews. I think he sold the Jews short, but that's neither here nor there. But the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Christians is a God of love and consolation. He is a God who fills the soul and heart of those whom he possesses. He is a God who makes them inwardly aware of their wretchedness and of his infinite mercy. He unites himself with them in the depths of their soul, who fills it with humility, joy, confidence, and love, who makes them incapable of having any other end but him. And then, right before he died, I stretched out my arms to the Savior, who, after being foretold for 4,000 years, came on earth to die and suffer for me at a time and in circumstances foretold. By his grace, I peaceably await death and the hope of being eternally united with him. And meanwhile, I live joyfully, whether in the blessings which he is pleased to bestow on me or in the afflictions he sends for my own good, and taught me how to endure by his example. Here's a man who has never achieved any of his aims, who has incredible potential, but is entirely at peace because he knows whose he is and who controls the circumstances. Peace. And then there is absence from anxiety. If you come to God at the worst moments, there's something that happens. I can testify to this. Paul says there's a peace that passes understanding when you pray with thanksgiving and give those anxieties to God. And what it is this. You leave that prayer, nothing changed, with a renewed freedom from anxiety and a calm and resolve to act responsibly. It's a miracle. And finally, there's security. What do I mean by that? Nothing can shake your confidence that your life is his. Most of you know Irma. If you've been here for any time, you know Irma? She's a shut-in. She's got her knees just so bad, it's hard for her to walk.
Irma Muzzy.
One of my best friends, I usually go there to visit her for about a half an hour, and end up staying for an hour and a half. Talking about everything. She loves you. She misses the church. She's glad it's going to have a slow incline because she's going to get to church when we get our building. I see her once in a while. We often get in talking about a subject. And that subject is her situation, and her age. She reminds me of how old she is. And she says, you know, I don't know why I'm still here. I said, my kids want me to stay. They want me to stay healthy. They want me to be here, but I want to go home. She is absolutely unconcerned about death. Of course, there's the natural fear of that. But she knows where her life is. It's resting in him. So death, it's something to pass through. That's the final security. There is nothing that people can take from us when we know Jesus Christ. Peace. Reconciliation with God, harmony among men, a sense of fulfillment even if we don't achieve our aims, a freedom from anxiety, and a sense of security that nothing can rob from us. Peace. It's in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this gift that you've laid out for us. It's not fully established in our hearts, we know, just as it isn't fully established in human history. But it's your offering to us. And I pray, our Father, that you might enable us to take hold of the gift that you've given us when Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son. Thank you for his death to reconcile us to you and for the access that we have to you and the knowledge that you are ours and we are yours. In Jesus' name.